We're still carrying on through Mark today, and we will be reading the text that we're reading is Mark 15, 33 to 39. We're not going to go there just yet, but it's only six verses. So today we might be a little bit shorter, but these six verses, for me, are perhaps the most exciting in the whole gospel. They explain Jesus' sacrifice so clearly, and there's so much to unpack in them. So, you know, when Russ sent me the text and sent me a text to say, can you preach? And I looked at the scripture that it was. I was a bit overwhelmed by it because, to me, it's so pinnacle to salvation and it's so pinnacle to understanding Jesus' sacrifice that I thought, oh, God, you've really got to help me to open this up. And I just really pray that I can communicate it properly and that our hearts would really be open to understand and to hear what God wants to say this morning. I really feel that God wants to move us into a new freedom and into a new, just to a new level of intimacy with him. When we really get a grasp of, whoa, what he's done. Whoa, it gives me goosebumps. Like, it is absolutely incredible what he's done. So my prayer from this preach is that we would grow in intimacy, we would grow in freedom, and we would just get such a deeper revelation and a deeper understanding of the impact of the cross and of what Jesus did for us. So if we just go back to last week, that it was difficult to listen to last week because we read a really harrowing description of what happened to Jesus before he was crucified. And it was harrowing. That's the best word I could think to describe it. And sometimes when we've been a Christian a long time and we read through those things, we think, oh, he was mocked and he was bruised and he was beaten. He had a crown of thorns. And we can become a little bit desensitized to it. But Jesus was, and we looked at it last week, so I'm not going to go back there, but he was beaten to within an inch of his life. He was almost dead before they even put him on the cross. They tormented him. They spat on him. They placed a crown of thorns, which pierced his skull. It was absolutely horrific. And, you know, this week we do carry on and we still continue to look at some of the suffering that Jesus went through. But for me, I find in this passage, we see Jesus' suffering is matched with his power and his greatness. And it's in Jesus' weakness that his power is displayed. And it's in his vulnerability and it's in his humanity that we really get to see his divinity displayed. And it's such a paradox. It's a scripture full, for me, it's full of contrasts. And it's really, really exciting. So I hope that you enjoy it as much as I've enjoyed preparing for it. So I'm just going to read through from 15, 33 to 39. It says, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. So I'm just going to go through verse by verse and really unpick what it means and what we can learn from it for today. So our first verse, about noon, darkness fell across the entire land until 3 o'clock. So we read a little bit earlier that the crucifixion began at 9 a.m. So at this point, Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours already. And then at 12 o'clock, a darkness comes and fills the whole land. So this is the middle of the day. The sun's probably at its highest in the sky. It's bright, it's hot. The sun would be scorching down. And suddenly, a darkness comes and envelops the whole land. So there are some critics and some skeptics who have said, oh, that's a solar eclipse. That happens. It's a scientific phenomena. We can explain it away by it being a solar eclipse. Well, you can't, because the Passover always was and still is. The date of it is calculated by the moon. Sorry, by the sun. And there is always... By a moon. By the moon. And there is... there is always a full moon at the time of Passover. So I don't understand it all, but it's not physically or scientifically possible that there can be a solar eclipse at the same time as there being a full moon. So the critics and the skeptics who have tried to play down the supernaturalness of this darkness, they're actually wrong, because it's impossible. There could not possibly have been. The fact that this happened is not disputed throughout history. I did some research and I found secular accounts of the fact that it happened. And there's a quote from this guy called Tertullian. He was a second century apologist, so he was after Jesus' time. But what he said was, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun and the land was darkened at noonday. Which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day? So he was writing 200 years after Jesus, to say that he was confident that there's documentation that the darkness had happened and it was true, and it's not really something that can be told that, oh, it didn't really happen, it was just a story. There's documentation to prove that it really did happen. So if it's not a scientific phenomenon or a natural phenomenon, or then what is it? Like, to maybe find the answer, we need to go back to Amos, who was a prophet who wrote 800 years before the birth of Jesus. So we're going back a long, long time. And in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, when he's writing about God's judgment upon his people, he says this. He says, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, if that is not a prophecy of what's happened, if that's not a clear indication that this darkness is actually a symbol of God's judgment coming upon the people, then I don't know what is. It's exactly what he says. He says that he's going to make the sun go down. It's going to go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And that is exactly what happened as Jesus hung on the cross. So it looks as if this darkness is a symbol of God's judgment, which is starting to come upon the people. Now, what is amazing, and it's going to get more and more amazing through this, is that it's the judgment doesn't actually fall on the people that deserve to be judged. This is another paradox which is throughout this scripture. The judgment falls upon the one who has been rejected, and the judgment falls upon Jesus, and he's come in the place of our judgment, and he's taken our judgment. And those that deserve the judgment have not been judged because of Jesus. And it's incredible. Jesus chose to allow the Father's judgment to rest upon him. You know, when Jesus was being crucified, they hailed insults at him and they said things like, if you're really the Son of God, come down. You've saved all these other people. You've healed all these other people. If you've done that to them, but you can't do it to yourself, what kind of savior are you? What kind of king are you? But all that time, Jesus could have done that. At any time, he could have said, do you know what? You're right. This is too harrowing. I can't go through this. You're right. I can come down. Jesus wasn't weak when he was on the cross. He was on the cross in power. It was such a display of his power on the cross. So other people have maybe a little bit more symbolically suggested that this darkness is a result of God turning his face away from his son. We know that God can't tolerate sin, and God can't tolerate evil and wickedness. And we know that at this point, this is what's beginning to happen. At this point, all the sin from all time past and all time future is beginning to get heaped upon Jesus. So some have suggested that perhaps it was at this point where God was beginning to look away and beginning that moment of separation between himself and the Son. So we do know that there is a point where God starts to look away, because the next verse, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this, you know, I've heard people say, and I believe that it's true, that God is, that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And that is just one of those Christian things that we have to understand. And it maybe we'll never understand it, but he's 100% of both of them at once. And to me, when Jesus cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? It's another illustration of his humanity. It's another illustration of Jesus being 100% man. You know, sometimes you or I, well, if you're anything like me, we do feel that we've been forsaken by God. You know, sometimes if we are, we experience the sudden death of somebody we love, or we're battling with illness and sickness or disease in our own bodies or in our families. There are times when we're just praying about something and there's no answer, nothing's changing. Those times we can feel like we're being forsaken by God. Well, how much more Jesus? At this point, he's never ever been separated from God. In all eternity past, before creation, Jesus dwelt with the Father and the Spirit, and he dwelt with them in perfect unity, in complete perfection. And they existed together, they fellowshiped together in absolute perfection. And then from the moment Jesus came to earth, he never once walked away from that union with God. He still continued to fellowship with God in the most perfect way. He never ever once sinned. He never ever once brought something in between him and God. He had the most perfect, perfect, intimate relationship with the Father. Yet now, here he is, hanging on a cross. He's been rejected by those men that have followed him for the last 3 years. Those men that just a few days ago would have said to him, Jesus, I'll go to the cross with you, whatever it takes, whatever you go through, I'll go. They've gone. They're off. Next, he's been betrayed and he's been rejected by the authorities of the land, those people that are meant to stand up for him and advocate for him. Jesus has been rejected by those people. And it's at this point that he's feeling a sense of rejection from the Father. So we still know that God's perfect. And for me, that's really difficult to understand, how Jesus can be forsaken by the Father, because God's perfect and he doesn't forsake us. And at this point, it's certain that God approves of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is in God's perfect will. He's exactly where he should be. And I just want to encourage you right now that if you're in a place where you're seeking for breakthrough, if right now you're feeling that you're forsaken by God, doesn't mean that you're in the wrong place. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was in the absolute right place at the right time. He was perfectly where God wanted him to be. Yet Jesus still felt this sense of abandonment. So whatever it is that we face, when we feel forsaken, when we feel rejected, when we feel like God has just forgotten us and he's getting on with everyone else, but he's left us out, then you're in good company, because Jesus felt like that as well. And God has never, ever, ever abandoned any of us. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was still God's son. God still loved him with a perfect love, with an unconditional love, with an everlasting love. That love was never, ever separated. So, perhaps Jesus was feeling this sense of abandonment because, as we said before, it's at this point where the sins of the world are starting to be projected up onto the perfect, sinless, blameless Jesus. And we know that God cannot tolerate sin. God's holiness, I think, is something which we might not ever be able to fully grasp, because we have a fallen mind, and we are living in the world. We're sinful people. But God, the level of God's holiness is, I don't know. I don't think there is a word for it. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." So as the sin is beginning to get projected up onto Jesus, God cannot withstand that wickedness and that depravity which Jesus is starting to represent. So if we think of all the evil acts which have gone through time, if I like to say maybe the big evil things which we think about, your mass murderers, your terrorists, your Hitlers, your Saddam Husseins, your Osama bin Ladens, those mass murderers that your Myra Hindleys, your Ian Bradys, these people that make the headlines, and you go through history from the beginning of time, every single one of those massive sins were being paid for at this moment. So Jesus was standing in the place of those people that were going to commit those crimes and those sins. And then not only that, but in time to come, Jesus has already paid the price for every other sin which is going to be committed into all eternity come. So we think of those, and we think of some of those acts. They make me feel sick. They turn my stomach. They make me question humanity. But it's not just those sins that Jesus was paying the price for. He was paying the price for every time a spouse has lost their temper with their partner. He was paying the price for every time a teenager adds a bit of attitude to the parent. He was paying the price for every time a parent lost their temper with the child. So the amount of sin that was being culminated upon Jesus and being projected upon to this perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God is more than we can comprehend. It's more than I can comprehend. And I don't believe that Jesus was forsaken because of God, but he was forsaken because he chose to take on the sin. God didn't forsake him. Jesus chose to allow the sin of the world to come upon him, which he knew would separate him from God. Oh, and I just think it's amazing. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it like this. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Amen. Amen. So I want us to be so aware of the power of that cross and the power of the crucifixion, because it's because of the cross that the Father can now look on us. If Jesus hadn't been crucified, if Jesus hadn't died, we would still walk around with all that sin upon us. Because of the cross, we can have a relationship with the Father. We can be intimate with the Father. We can come straight to him, as we're going to hear about a little bit further on. We can come straightly. The Bible says you can approach the throne of grace with confidence.
Amen.
There is no condemnation for those who believe in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For he made him," so that's "for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him." So there's another reason why some scholars suggest that Jesus has cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that is a reference actually to a psalm. So it was Psalm 22. And this is a very prophetic psalm which points to Jesus. So it was a psalm which was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, but it references Jesus and it points the reader to the fact that there is going to be a Messiah. There is going to be one who is going to come to redeem Israel, who's going to come to redeem his people. And perhaps Jesus, when crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps Jesus was guiding people back to this psalm. Perhaps he was encouraging people to go and read this psalm and to understand what it was that he was doing on that cross. So even while he was experiencing the agony of the cross, he was still teaching those people who were around, whoever could hear, he was still trying to teach them that he was the Messiah who'd come to save the world. Even in his last breaths were used to still try and draw people in. And that's how much he loves us, that in his last breath, he's still crying out. He still wants those people to draw near to him and to know who he is. So a little bit further on, it says, so our next verse says, when some of those near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. So perhaps at this point, well, not perhaps, obviously at this point, it's going to be very difficult for Jesus to speak. He's now been hanging for 3 hours. His lungs will start to be seizing up, and it's going to be very, but yet he's crying out. So this is now, as we see, this has been mistaken for him shouting possibly Elijah. So we might be thinking, well, what's Elijah got to do to it? Got to do with this? Why does Elijah come into it? But at that time, there was a Jewish traditional belief that Elijah would come down if somebody was a righteous person was in a place of distress. Elijah would come out of heaven and minister to that righteous person. So some of the people around obviously thought, huh, he thinks he's righteous enough to be able to call upon Elijah. And I think when they've said, oh, let's see if Elijah comes, for me, that's another way that they're mocking Jesus. They didn't really think Elijah was going to come, because to them, Jesus was not righteous in the slightest. He was not holy. To them, he wouldn't have deserved Elijah to come. So that line where it says, let's see if Elijah comes, not that they genuinely think he's going to come. It's another level that they're just taking this mockery and that they're taking the mockery to. Verse 37 says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Mark doesn't tell us what he said in the loud cry. But if we read the other Gospels, they record some more of Jesus' words. So in John 19, we read that perhaps this cry could have been, it is finished. So you might say, well, what's been finished? What's finished? Is he died now? Is that what's finished? No, what is finished is the redemption of man. The sacrifice was over and the price has been paid.
Wonderful.
And what is amazing is that this happened 2,000 years ago. Now, some of you might feel a bit old, but certainly nobody was alive 2,000 years ago. Okay, so you there was nothing that you could do to help it to be finished. You didn't have to... You don't deserve it to be finished. You haven't earned that it's finished. It is just finished. Jesus didn't hang on the cross and say, well, guys, I've done my part. You need to go and do your best now. No, he said, it's finished. It's completed. It's done. Jesus has finished the work of salvation. It will always be finished. You can't unfinish something. When something's finished, it's finished. It was finished before you could do anything to deserve it. It was finished before you could do anything to pay for it. And that's just, when we understand that, we don't need to strive, we don't need to perform, we don't need to do, because Jesus has done it all. He's done it all. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. Oh. That last cry also could have been Jesus crying out to say, I think it's in Matthew, may not be, but it says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So this is another words of Jesus that were spoken on the cross. So again, we're kind of seeing here, Jesus is in, he's in the throes of death. He's literally on death's door. Yet he's got control that now I commit my spirit to you. Yeah. He didn't just wait and it wasn't natural. Jesus chose that at that point, okay, God, now you can take my spirit. Now it's done. Now it's over. John 10 verse 18 says, my life is mine. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself and I have the power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. And that's what he was displaying right here. Amen. He was in complete control, yet he was being battered and bruised beyond recognition. Now this, I don't know how I'm going to do this because I feel like this is leading up and leading up. And for me, this is like the absolute culmination. So verse 38 says, 37-38, as Jesus breathed his last breath, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Right, I want to explain what the curtain is, what it represents. The curtain that this is talking about is in the temple, and it separates the holy place from the most holy place. So it was 18 inches thick, which I had to go and research, is 46 centimetres thick. So it's massive. And it hung from the top of the temple right down to the bottom. And it divided the holy place with the most holy place. Now, the most holy place was the place where God dwelt. This in these times, God dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant. And he was in the most holy place. Now, this Ark of the Covenant was so holy that we can read in the Old Testament, in the times of King David, they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant and it was being moved from one place to another. And there was a point at which it fell. So this guy, Uzzah, yeah, he reached out to try and stop it from hitting the floor and probably breaking or whatever was going to happen to it. But because he was not the man that was anointed to carry the ark, and because he was not cleansed and he was not holy enough, God struck him down dead. So that sounds harsh to us, but they were treating something that was holy as if it was something common. And it illustrates how holy this ark is and how holy the most holy place is. The place where God dwelt, the Holy of Holies, and only once a year could the high priest enter past the curtain. So there was one man who once a year could go through the curtain and he could go before the presence of God. And his job, it was on the Day of Atonement, and his job was to make sacrifices for the whole of Israel's sins. So I had a little look at, well, what do you have to do to be the holy priest and the high priest, and what do you have to do to kind of cleanse yourself? So there was huge preparation ceremonies. A week before the Day of Atonement, this guy had to leave his house and go and live in the temple for the week leading up to this special day. He had to carry out all the duties in the synagogue. He had to light all the anointed candles. He had to carry out all the rituals. He had to learn scripture, learn the Torah off by heart, because he couldn't make a mistake in God's presence. It had to be perfect. There was also a substitute priest who would have to go through all this cleansing as well in case that priest died within the week, because these sins had to be atoned for. Something had to be sacrificed for the sins of Israel. So and the night before, the priest would have to often stand for the whole entire night. He wasn't allowed to go to sleep, and he had to stand and recite scripture. And there would be a more junior priest who would, like, they would do shifts and keep an eye on him and check that he hadn't fallen asleep and that he was kind of carrying out these duties properly. So on the morning of the Day of Atonement, the high priest was the only one who was allowed to officiate anything in that part of the temple. He had to go through a ceremonial washing of his body 5 times. And throughout the day, he had to wash his hands. He had to do a ceremonial washing of his hands 10 times. He had to wear a special outfit, which were called the golden garments. And he had to follow all these rules in the Torah before he was allowed to enter this place, before he was allowed to empty the holy place, before he was allowed to go behind the curtain. So he was going to go then to offer sacrifices into the most holy place. And it was his job to sacrifice the animal, and he had to be careful where it got where the blood was sprinkled. And what else they used to do to him was put bells around his ankles and wrap a rope around his foot, so that as the priest walked in, and as he was moving around, the other priests would hear the bells jingling. But if this man wasn't 100% cleansed and hadn't been completely cleansed by God, he would die, because he would be taking sin into the presence of God. So the other priests would then have to pull him out by the rope if the man was struck down, because nobody else would be fit enough or holy enough to enter the place. So they would have to pull him out by the rope around his leg. So what I've just tried to do is to illustrate the sacredness of this place behind the curtain. It was holy, it was sacred. It was a place where one man could go once a year. And we need to appreciate the holiness of this place if we're to grasp a deeper understanding of the significance of what happened when the curtain was torn. So the curtain gets torn at 3 o'clock. Now at 3 o'clock, there would have been priests in the temple, and they would have been preparing sacrifices, because sacrifices happened all throughout the year, but it was on the Day of Atonement when the special sacrifice happened. So at 3 o'clock, they would be preparing sacrifices, and then suddenly they would have heard this mighty tearing of the material, and they would have heard it, how it crashed to the floor. And could you imagine that? Just imagine. I don't know what it would have been. It would have been fear. It would have been shock. It would have been complete and utter disbelief. This place that has been completely off bounds, unless you're the most holy man ever. But it's now God is inviting all men, all women, all children to come into the Holy of Holies and to have union with him and communion with him and relationship with him. And the access to his presence is no longer restricted to one man once a year. Access to his presence is available to all of us every day, day in, day out, morning, noon and night. And if that's not something to be celebrated, then I don't know what is. The veil was torn from top to bottom. So no man could have done this. No man could have got to the top of the temple and began to tear it. It was a sign that God was in control, and it was a sign that God was the one who was tearing it from the heavens, and he was tearing it down, and he's just saying, come on, come on, come on, people, come to me. Like, Jesus has paid the price. The ultimate sacrifice has been done. The Bible refers to Jesus as the ultimate high priest. That means that that no longer these sacrifices have to go on. The high priest would have had to go in every year, year after year after year, because the Israelites kept sinning year after year after year. But Hebrews 7:27 says this. Oh, and it's brilliant. It says, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So that's why Jesus gets called the high priest. He is the high priest. We don't need to go through those sacrifices and those rituals anymore, because the high priest has made the ultimate sacrifice. And the fact that Jesus was perfect, and the fact that Jesus had never ever sinned, made him, that made him able to be the sacrifice. If Jesus had sinned, then he wouldn't have been able to stand in our place. It was because he was perfect that he was able to be sacrificed for us. So, the only other place in the Gospel of Mark where this word torn is used is actually at the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus gets baptized by Mark, and it says that the clouds were torn in two and the Spirit came down upon Jesus. And now at Jesus' death, we see that the veil is torn in two as Jesus commits his Spirit up to the Father. And that's beautiful. Amen. So, as I say, this is a text full of paradoxes and contrasts, because we've got Jesus' death where he's just given up his Spirit, yet the temple's just been torn. So we're at the lowest part and the highest part of the gospel at once. And immediately after this, what happens is that the pagan soldier who's been put there to, he's been put there to guard Jesus, and he's been put in place of, in charge of his death to make sure that he dies. This is another massive high point in the gospel, because he now confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was sent to the lost people of Israel and they couldn't recognize who he was. But upon his death, the pagan soldier, he recognized Jesus' true identity. And this is actually, if we look back at the original language, this is the first place where those words, Son of God, in the original, is actually being used by a human. The only other two places in Mark is one time at the baptism, where God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son." So that's the same word as the Son, that the word Son that the soldier uses. And then secondly, at the Transfiguration, when the Father again speaks and he says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So the Father is the only one that has spoken of this word Son. Yet now you've got the pagan soldier, and he's using the same words that the Father has used. And the depth of the understanding of what he must have had at that point. You know, he declares that Jesus is the Saviour, and Jesus has been rejected by Israel because they couldn't recognise who he was. Even his disciples has deserted him. But the Gentile who's been left in charge of killing him has recognised, he's the first to realise that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Wow. And, you know, sometimes we disqualify ourselves because of our pagan ways or our evil thoughts. But he was the first probably born again believer, and he was a pagan. He's the first to declare who Jesus is. That title he should only use towards Caesar. But so I guess at that point in that time, it was heresy for him to declare who Jesus was, but he did it, and he recognized and identified who he was. So I think, just coming to an end, as we just like look back a little bit, it's the passage is marked with contrasts and paradoxes. It's that when Jesus is at his furthest ever point from God, that God chooses to display his ultimate power and his ultimate sovereignty. You know, Jesus has been tormented and rejected by everyone, but he is the sacrifice for all those people that he's rejected. The identification of Jesus has been missed by the whole of Israel, but it's been realized by the pagan soldier. It's Jesus' power and authority as being displayed through the lowest point of the gospel story. It's the lowest and the highest, all at once, all together. And I don't know whether, no one knows where anyone else stands with God, but maybe you've never understood what it means to enter the Holy of Holies. Maybe you've never made that step towards the presence of God, towards who he is. Maybe you've just never been able to run to him and sit on his knee and just be like, "Hi, Dad, here I am." Because when the temple was torn, that's what we can do. We can do that now. So if that's you this morning, if you've never, if maybe you've never even entered a relationship with him at all, whatever it is, wherever you stand, my prayer really is today that you can take that step into his presence. You can take that step into the Holy of Holies. And if you never have, if you've never made that commitment to Jesus, then there's an invitation this morning. Amen. There's an invitation for you to enter the most holy place. And as we've heard, there's nothing you can do to earn that. You just have to believe in and accept it. So I would just encourage you this morning that if there's anyone here that doesn't know God as their Father, who doesn't know that they can run to him anytime they want, who doesn't know, who hasn't known what it was that Jesus did, or the significance of him, of God tearing the temple curtain, then just feel free to come and speak to anyone, basically anyone on the front row. And we'd love to pray with you. And yeah, I think that's it.